We turn back to that passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. I want to consider with you this evening the subject, the church triumphant, or the glory of the church could be an alternative title. The church triumphant. And we're going to look briefly at this chapter, the whole of the chapter this evening, after we'd spent a number of weeks looking at chapter 53. We want to cover this chapter in one period. The ultimate triumph of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great themes in Scripture. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In 1 John 5 and verse 4 and 5, we read this: "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Now, in our present passage, in these 17 verses, we see that triumph expressed in at least five ways. First of all, in the church's enlargement. Secondly, in the comforting of the church. Three, the restoration of the church. Fourthly, its beauty. And then fifthly, its defense. So let's look at those five aspects of the triumph, or the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were discussing earlier on the way home from the morning service, those of us who are in the car, the idea that the church is Old Testament and New Testament. There is a church all the way across the span of time. It's not that there was just a nation in the Old Testament and now a different body in the New. It is all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we speak of the church triumphant, we are speaking of it in its fullest sense. All the believers and all the church of our Lord glorious because of him. So first of all, the church enlarged, verses 1 to 3. We see the enlargement begins by birth. It is the birth of regeneration. So it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." This is the regeneration of the people of God. This is God bringing life from the dead, bringing from the stones children unto Abraham. This indeed is the beginning of the church's glorious triumph. But this becomes the joy, and or the cause of joy and songs of gladness. It's to sing aloud. It is praise God. It is cry aloud, not to as professional singers, but as those who cry out with joy and triumph. In fact, it's not really preparation. It's not really something that's planned. It's something that is spontaneous. So somebody who might receive some great gift or something will respond spontaneously with joy and with singing. This is the idea. This idea is fulfilled, of course, in Galatians 4 and verses 26 to 27, which says this: "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." This scripture is fulfilled even here tonight. Those of us who are born again by the Spirit of God are the very fulfillment of this glorious enlargement of the church. Again, we have to remember this was written 700 BC. So the spectacles through which we must look at these passages and the perspective that we must have is 700 years before Christ, but that glory being foretold and being predicted in Christ. So much more space, verses 2 and 3, is going to be needed. More space than the physical nation of Israel, that small piece of property in the Middle East. There will be an enlargement. Indeed, that enlargement would be throughout the world. So Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Isaiah 11 verse 9 makes more or less the same statement. Of course, this is being fulfilled in our time. It has been fulfilled since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We disagree with our post-millennial brethren that it still has to be fulfilled, again, because we see this as in contrast from Isaiah's day, from contrast of the, in a sense, the minimal blessings of the gospel in Old Testament times. Now there's been the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the day of grace, in the day when the gospel is going to into all corners of the world. And therefore, the knowledge of the Lord is covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have to be careful that we do not judge this from our perspective and contrasting what we see today with what could be better. But remember that it's not about numbers. It's about contrast between the words of the prophet and the blessings that will be experienced in Jesus Christ. This is the church enlarged and expanding throughout the earth. But then secondly, we have the church comforted in verses 4 to 6. How will the comfort take place? In verse 4, we see that fear shall be removed, shame shall be removed, confusion, confounding shall be removed, reproach, all of these things. So the comfort will come by the removal of these things. We live in a day of fear. People are afraid of all sorts of things. We live in a day when maybe there should be more shame. But the promise here is for the people of God. When the gospel comes to the soul, and when Christ is embraced, the scripture says that love casts out fear. That no longer are we ashamed because Christ has borne our shame. No longer are we confused because we see the truth of God. And when the Son of God has made us free by the truth, we are free indeed. Reproach is removed because we have been made the children of God. We see the means of this in verse 5. God, our Maker, has become what? Thine husband. We have entered into union with God. And this one who is described as the husband, in that loving union between himself and his bride, is also the purchaser, the redeemer of his people. He is thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Notice this, God's holiness does not cease in order to become our Redeemer. He remains holy and he is our Redeemer. He is the one who is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You see, the imagery here is the fear, the shame, the confusion, and the reproach of a woman who is without a husband. And she is left without hope of a future. But now she's married. Now she has been purchased in that sense. Now she belongs to this glorious husband, this bridegroom that delivers her from all her fear, all her shame, all her confusion, all her reproach. That is our position tonight in Jesus Christ. Because once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. Once we were filled with shame because of sin and because of our isolation from God. But now we who are far away are made, get this, are made nigh, made near. How? By the blood of Christ. In verse 6, then we have the loving call of God. The church is comforted by the removal of all these terrible experiences, by being brought into union with our God and Redeemer, and then it is by the loving call of God. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Sin promised us much, but delivered nothing. God has not forsaken his promises. God has given us the offer of love. We were, as we were in Dublin City yesterday, and we were really emphasizing this principle of the offer, the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of forgiveness. And here we have it here. God has not forsaken us. God has not refused us. The one who says that all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. We can have full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have full confidence in the one who cannot lie. A husband that will never forsake us, who will never let us down, who will never commit spiritual adultery on us and turn to another one. Though we let him down so often, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. This is the church comforted. But then thirdly, the church restored, verses 7 to 10. Notice this restoration is rooted in the mercy of God. First of all, verse 7. It is great mercies, with great mercies. Yes, for a small moment I have forsaken, but with great, with superabundant, with mercies that overcome any sense of being forsaken, will be overwhelmed with great mercy. But secondly, in the kindness of God. It is a little wrath, verse 8. I hid my face, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. A kindness that will never run out of time. A kindness that will never end. Thirdly, in the final removal of wrath. Verse 9. For this is the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. A final removal of wrath. Those who have received Christ have passed from death to life. We have passed from judgment to acceptance with God. God has declared himself our God, and we as his people. Fourthly, this restoration is rooted in the permanent nature of the covenant. Look at verse 10. So we have the mercy of God, verse 7, the kindness of God, verse 8, the final removal of wrath, verse 9, and then the permanent nature of the covenant, verse 10. For the mountain shall depart, the hills shall be removed, as the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. You see, God's salvation is not about land. But a people. It was always about a people. It was the land was only a symbol of the greater issue, which is God's relationship to his people. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. This is the covenant of grace, described as the covenant of peace here between God and his people, because being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace. Not only a cessation of warfare between God and the sinner, but positive peace. There is love, there is relationship, there's union, there's communion, there's joy, there's satisfaction, there's fellowship, there's communion, there's everything comprehended in this peace that passes, the apostle could put it this way, this peace that passes comprehension. We can't understand it. There's times when we sit back, and I had one of those moments today where I just sat back just this afternoon preparing the notes and sat back and just had a sense of the peace of God, which I couldn't describe, but I had a sense of that. Of that fellowship with God, of that union with him that is rooted in this covenant, this solemn promise from the covenant-keeping God that he will everlastingly love his people. That is the church restored, verses 7 to 10. But then, fourthly, the church beautified. See, what do you do when, especially in biblical times, a man marries a woman, he decorates her in beautiful jewels. He wants her to look as beautiful as she possibly can. And here we have this image in these verses, verses 11 to 13. But notice there is a pre-beautified state in verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest. Nothing beautiful about that. And not comforted. Here is what we were before the beautifying that God brings to us. There was nothing but affliction, turmoil, tempest, trouble, confusion. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations. Instead of being tossed with a tempest, there's a foundation, but a beautiful temptation. A beautiful foundation. A beautiful foundation. When we see the pictures of heaven in Revelation, it talks about the beautiful gates and the walls and the pillars and the foundation. Again, it's actually describing the church of Jesus Christ, because we are the temple of the living God. He dwells in the midst of his people. And when it says that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth as a bride adorned for her husband, that city is the very people of God. I will make thy windows of agates. This is the metaphorical beauty of the church, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. But then, what is the beauty in reality? We see before the beauty, verse 11, the metaphor of beauty, verse 11 and 12. But what is the reality of the beauty? It is, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says that thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. There's the beauty. There's the glory. There's the triumph of the church. This relationship that we have with the Lord is such a transformation of all that we have known by nature. The desperation that sin brought has been overwhelmed by the glorious mercy of our God. And then fifthly, the church defended. The imagery of the bride being defended by her husband. He has comforted, he has presented, he has blessed, he has promised all of these things, and now he will defend his bride. How will the church be defended? First of all, in verse 14, in or by righteousness. By the very righteousness of Christ. It says, verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. We are defended by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means in Romans 5, verses 17 to 19. The point is this, that the righteousness of Christ is not a general idea of God's righteousness. No, it's Christ. When we talk about the righteousness of Christ, we are saved by the obedience of Christ. It's a righteousness that he acquired, not something that he had eternally. That's what Romans 5, 17 to 19 says. Listen to the verses. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, speaking of Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now get this. We are defended by the active obedience, by the acquired obedience or the acquired righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by his obedience. In other words, he came to defend us by obeying for us. He obeyed God and God's law at every point in order to defend his church, to defend his bride. But secondly, the church is defended by the destruction of the enemy. Verse 15. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. We are the apple of his eye. We are his own precious, his own special, his own peculiar people. And whoever comes against his people, as Thomas Brooks, I put a quote recently by Thomas Brooks up on the internet, and he says it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to work against the people of God. Why? Because of this principle. Because God is our defender. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our fortress. And whoever comes against the bride of our God, the wife of our God, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, comes against him. In fact, we know from human experience, you can attack a man and maybe your friends tomorrow, but attack his wife, it's a different thing. It's a different thing. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. So by the righteousness of Christ, by the destruction of the enemy, and thirdly, and lastly, the church is defended by granting the church invincibility. Verses 16 and 17. The very God who creates the smith, the blacksmith, the one that blows the coals, that brings forth the instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy, and no weapon that he can make. There is no weapon. There is no foundry. There is no blacksmith that can create a weapon that is able to destroy the church. It will not prosper. It will not prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Look what it says. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance. This is the glorious inheritance of God's people, of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And this brings us back, as we have considered the enlargement of the church, the comfort of the church, the restoration of the church, the beauty of the church, and the defense of the church. This brings us back to those verses. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The church triumphant, the church glorious, because it is the church of the living God and the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us sing together from Psalm 87. Psalm 87, and we will sing the whole of the psalm. Upon the hills of holiness, he his foundation sets, God more than Jacob's dwellings all, delights in Zion's gates. Things glorious are said of thee, thou city of the Lord. Rahab and Babel, I to those that know me will record. Behold, in Tyrus, and with it the land of Palestine, and likewise Ethiopia, this man was born therein. And it of Zion shall be said, this man and that man there was born. And he that is most high himself shall establish her. When God the people writes, he'll count that this man born was there. There be that sing and play, and all my wellsprings in the air. Psalm 87 from verse 1.
Upon the hills of holiness, he his foundation sets, God more than Jacob's dwellings all, delights in Zion's gates. Things glorious are said of thee, the city of the Lord. Rahab and Babel, I to those that know me will record. Behold, in Tyrus, and with it the land of Palestine, and likewise Ethiopia, this man was born therein. And it of Zion shall be said,
this man
and that man there was born, and he that is most high himself shall establish her. When God the people writes, he'll count that this man born was there. There be that sing and play, and all kings with the ark.
Well, let us conclude in prayer, and we'll stand for closing prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we have considered the glory of the church, but the glory and the triumph of thy people is because of their glorious God, the one who has done all things needful for our life, our salvation, and our one day to dwell everlastingly with our God. We thank thee, O God, for the covenant of peace, for the covenant of grace, that we have been graciously brought in to a righteous relationship with the living God, that Christ has delivered us from the penalty and power of sin, and one day from its very presence. Glory to God. Blessed be thy name. Glory to our Savior. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the God of our salvation, who has done all things well. And therefore we rejoice in thee, giving thee all the thanks and all the praise for all that thou hast done for us. Lord, once again we pray for thy people. We pray that the people of God might know this peace in a very powerful way, even this night. O Lord, send forth thy Spirit. Send forth thy light. Send forth thy mercy afresh for the glory of Jesus Christ and by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We bless thee and we give thee all the thanks and all the praise. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen. Amen.